Very good. All right, we are continuing in our study of the seventh commandment, and we are moving forward from the thing that I love talking about, which is marriage, the thing God is protecting and preserving in the seventh commandment, marital intimacy specifically, to some less savory topics. We need to talk about a broad catch-all term the scripture uses frequently, that of sexual immorality. The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, is not just addressing people who are married, and it's not just addressing people who will be tempted to behavior that violates an existing marriage, but the seventh commandment in the context of the rest of the scripture is calling for sexual purity. That's the opposite of sexual immorality. Sexual purity is also the call of the seventh commandment. That's the thing positively required. And I'll put it to you this way. All sexual impurity is a threat to marriage, even if that marriage is not in place yet. When I speak that way, I am talking to a room full of people who are not as of yet married, unless something's happened since last Friday that you haven't told me about. Room full of people not married. Can you act in any way that's a threat to the institution of marriage? Well, the answer is going to be today. Yes, and that answer is going to come in particular as we begin considering what the Lord Jesus says about the seventh commandment and how the seventh commandment can be violated inside your head, between your ears, if you will, with the heart and with the desires of the heart. So for the first of our three topics this morning, let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. It's not the last time we'll be in the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus unpacking in various ways the law of God and the Ten Commandments, sometimes very explicitly. And he does that again in verse 27 of Matthew chapter 5. And this is going to introduce us to a whole realm of sexual immorality that is an everyday threat, an everyday occurrence, something that in particular Jesus singles out men for instruction. Matthew 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Yeah, we have actually heard that said. Where have we heard that said? That's just the seventh commandment. At this point in the sermon, he's just quoting the seventh commandment. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, you know how Jesus has been speaking of the commandments of God in this sermon. Remember what he said about the sixth commandment? We all know what murder is. It's when you do something that makes another person's heart stop beating, right? That is murder in its most overt form. But Jesus, in another place in the Sermon on the Mount, said, yeah, and if you hate your brother, or if you are abusive in your speech towards your brother, you're guilty of murder in the heart. Okay, he's doing the same thing again. He's doing the same thing with regard to the seventh commandment. He's saying that the seventh commandment is not just about your outward behavior, but it's also about your inward thoughts and feelings and desires. The word that Jesus uses in the text, as most of you have it, lustful intent, it's just the word for desire. Actually, it's a word that's much broader. It's used much more broadly in the Bible than just what we call lust. But it's pretty obvious in the context what kind of desire he's talking about. Anyone who looks at a woman with desire has already committed adultery, and it's quite clear from the context that this is the kind of desire that is sexual. The kind of desire that, in this case, he's talking about men, that men have very naturally, it's sexual appetite. We call that particular desire the sin of lust. And that subject is the first thing that we need to consider in light of what Jesus is saying here. Now, let me just make a clarification in light of what the scripture says more broadly. Some in the church have come to the conclusion, based on certain passages of scripture, apart from other passages of scripture, that any situation in which one human being has sexual desire for another human being is somehow immoral. The church actually came to that view in the early Middle Ages. They thought sex was bad, even in marriage, or at least sexual desire was. You might need to have sex in order to have children to propagate the race, but you shouldn't enjoy it. And you shouldn't want it or desire it, even if you're married. The church has had that notion come in and out of her thinking over the years. That's not what Jesus is saying. Just to be very clear, there's a book in the Bible devoted to the celebration of sexual desire and satisfaction. It's the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon. Chapter 7, verse 10, I belong to my lover. And his desire is for me. In the context, that's actually a biblical affirmation of sexual desire in a certain context, and that's marriage. So Jesus is not here referring to the desire of a husband for his wife or vice versa, but it's in the context of this commandment, adultery. And so what he's specifically referring to, and here's your working definition of this word lust, it's sexual desire directed towards anyone, not your spouse. Jesus is saying there's a kind of adultery that can exist entirely in the heart. It can begin there and even end there. It can be altogether contained there. And it involves a pursuing of sexual gratification merely through, in this case, the eyes. He talks about looking at a woman. Now, this sounds crazy to our culture, to our society. I've already told you that this whole area of sexual ethics from the scriptures teaching is very offensive to our society. But this becomes almost absurd or preposterous to our society. Wait, let me get this straight, you could hear someone say. Not only does the Bible regulate what we're to do with our bodies, but it actually says that we're not to engage in merely the imagination and the mental pleasure of looking. That's wrong too. Well, I didn't write this. I didn't first say this. This is Jesus' words. And the answer is yes. There is something called lust that is forbidden by the seventh commandment. Now, ladies, I think Jesus is singling out men here. Anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, he's singling out men, and he's singling out men in particular because of the way men are made. You could say the way men are, generally speaking, wired. If the ladies in this room are not aware of this already, I'll be the first to tell you, men are incurably fascinated with the female body. It's just a fact of life. not as little boys, but at some point, that begins. That's sometimes confusing and even unsettling and just disorienting to women, but that is a fact, and it's found everywhere in our culture. Now, this fascination that men come to have with the female body, ladies and gentlemen, this is something of God's design. It's something He intends in a certain context to be a mystery that's wonderful, that leads to great pleasure and intimacy within marriage. There's not something bad about this basic interest or fascination. At some point, boys, as they approach manhood, begin to notice that women's bodies are different. They begin to notice attractiveness in women and all that. There's nothing in itself sinful about that, and God intends it to be, I'll say this way, an engine of great delight in this institution we've talked about of marriage. But it is also an engine of a lot of sin in our society. This fact that men have a fascination with the female form is found in all manner of ways. Have you guys ever thought about the odd reality that formal wear for men and women are so illogical, irrational? Formal wear. So the most formal occasion you think of would be a tuxedo, right? For men. And so they're all layered up. They've got a jacket on and long pants and something tied around their neck. And what is formal wear for a woman? Well, it's a dress, often with bare arms, legs that are visible. I'm not saying that any of that's criminal, but who gets cold typically? Who's the one who gets cold? And conversely, who is the one, the men and the women in the room, who get hot and want to? This is completely irrational. If you were just, if the culture were just deciding on a formal wear for men and women, it would be the guys who've had the bare arms and legs. We'd be so comfortable, wouldn't we? And it would be the girls who had all the jackets on. Wouldn't that make so much sense? You wouldn't have to share your jacket, guys, with the girls, because they'd already be warm, they'd dress for utility, and you'd already be nice and chill and cool. But it isn't that way, is it? It's because the female form is a thing of beauty. And it's a very appealing thing. I'm not criminalizing formal wear in this. I'm just making a point. It's illustrated in advertisement. In advertisement in which auto parts are being sold on the billboard, and a beautiful woman is prominently displayed on the auto parts billboard in a shirt three sizes too small. What does that have to do with auto parts? Well, nothing, but it's going to make men look at that billboard. Right? This is found throughout our society. The thing that God has made to be a source of delight within marriage, that men find the female form, body, of fascination and delight, becomes a great source of sin taken outside of marriage into society at large. And I'll just say to my brothers here, the sin of lust is most frequently experienced in our simple desire to look, to see. Jesus is putting His finger on that problem. Whether it's the actual flesh and blood woman in your vision, line of sight, or it's some virtual woman. Remember what Job's testimony was? Book of Job, talking about this righteous man under affliction, and he makes this comment about what was his resolution? Not to be guilty of this sin. This isn't just New Testament stuff. Job recognized that adultery was something that he could do with his eyes. And Job says, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. So here's what the seventh commandment entails. It's not only for men. Women can lust too. Women can look at men with lustful intent. But Jesus speaks the way he does, knowing this is predominantly, this is prevailingly a man's sin problem. And that keeping the seventh commandment very often looks like keeping covenant with your eyes. Moving your eyes from the things that our society places that are trying to excite sexual interest and desire outside of the setting that God has made. And guys, this is where I need to say a couple things. Ladies and gentlemen, I need to say a couple things about the most heinous accommodation our society makes to this particular sin of lust. The seventh commandment has direct application to the phenomenon, relatively modern, of pornography. Larry Flint just died. It's fine if you don't know who that is. But he's a notorious pornographer, publisher of pornography. And in the 60s and 70s, when magazines like Playboy and I think the other was Penthouse were being published, men's magazines with pictures of naked women and so on, there was at least some attempt by those publishers to combine their porn with other highbrow things like good articles and so on, so that someone could be a subscriber to Playboy and say to himself, but I also like the good articles. There are a lot of jokes about that. But Larry Flint said, nah, I'm just after one thing. And so he published a magazine that had absolutely no sophistication, no attempt at decency. It was just cutting edge, raw photo porn. It was called Hustler magazine. Now that was back in the day when pornography was all printed material. It was pre-internet. And it was a big problem. Nothing like the problem that you're facing, the church is facing today with the internet. Larry Flint has gone to meet his reward. And I am. It's terrifying to think of what this week has brought to him. He was unapologetic about his whole career. But all across the world, there is a multi-billion dollar industry that's devoted to doing the very thing Jesus says is adultery. It's devoted to providing the experience to men and to women, more and more women, although it's been historically a man's problem, devoted to providing men and women the very experience that Jesus is speaking of in Matthew 5, looking at a woman or a man with lustful intent. I want to say to all of you, and particularly the men in this room, two things that pornography represents. Two things. Two things that show why it is such a great evil in violation of the seventh commandment. Number one, pornography is an attack on the image of God in man. Now you heard me say that about murder, remember? Taking a human life is an attack of God's image in man. I'm now saying to you that pornography is as well, but follow me on this. Remember what I said about how God creates man in his image? The Bible says male and female in his image. And so we talked last week about This is wonderful. This is the mystery of marriage and sexual intimacy. There's something about man, woman, and children that come from their sexual union that is, in its totality, a reflection of the fact that God is not just one person. He's three persons in a love relationship that's intimate, exclusive, and permanent. Pornography and the satisfaction of sexual desire that pornography holds out violates something basic to who we are as human beings. Listen carefully. Sexual intimacy, sexual pleasure, sexual desire being satisfied was never intended by God to be something that people by themselves, a guy or a girl, all by himself or herself with a magazine or with a TV screen, experiences. He never intended that. He intended sexual intimacy to be that mysterious, wonderful way as a culmination of a whole relationship of love and intimacy, exclusiveness, permanence, to be a reflection of a kind of love that transcends any of our understanding that exists between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, here's what porn is and the experience pornography brings. Someone has called it solo sex. I think that's actually a pretty good reference. Solo sex. It's one person seeking to satisfy himself sexually. And that, my friends, is not just a violation of what sex was intended to be. It's a violation of the image of God that is intended to be exemplified in marriage, in family. Somebody, I can't remember now who, one theologian described the addict to pornography as a sexual Unitarian. And that word Unitarian is referring to a heretical version of a Christian religion that now denies that God is three persons in one. Unitarians just believe in a single person as God, and they're often associated with all kinds of other liberal notions, like all religions are essentially the same. Unitarianism denies the doctrine of the Trinity. This theologian is saying the person who gives himself to pornography is a sexual Unitarian. There's no other person that needs to be involved in my life for me to enjoy what God has ordained as sexual satisfaction. That's a violation at a very fundamental level of what God intends for us to be, male and female, in His image. The second thing I want to say about pornography is that it's an attack on the sanctity of marriage. My appeal here is especially to my brothers. And I'm not singling out this particular class. I say this every year. I say this on the basis of a great deal of pastoral experience. Pornography addiction, pornography pattern, doesn't just hurt you. It hurts the woman that you will one day, by God's grace, marry. This also applies to women to the extent that it is a problem for women. Guys, when you marry, your great gift to that woman in this area of sexual intimacy will include being able to say to her, "You are the only one. You're the only one. I'm giving myself to you. I'm asking you to give yourself to me in an intimate, exclusive, and permanent relationship. You're the only one." And that will be a priceless gift you can give if you have never been in the sack with someone else physically. Praise God if you're able to say to that woman, "I'm a virgin." That's what sexual purity entails. But it doesn't just entail that. You have the opportunity to say to that woman, in terms of what you've seen and the patterns in your life of dealing with your own sexual desires, you have the ability to say in a fuller way, you're the only one. What a priceless gift that is, we're to say. Conversely, you enter marriage after 10 years of regular pornography use, and that is a very common experience. And that woman that you're marrying knows there have actually been perhaps thousands, at least virtual, other women. And I'll just say to you from this side of both marriage and this vantage point of pastoral counseling, that is a very great burden to bring into marriage. All those other women, at least in your head, your memory, it's a great burden, and it's an attack, and a threat to the sanctity of marriage. Ladies, as you contemplate marriage, this needs to be something that you're concerned about in that man who wants to be your suitor. This is something you should be concerned about. Something your dad should be concerned about, and your mom, as they are counselors and guides to you in this. There's forgiveness for the sin of lust. And there's a transformation in the gospel for those who've been addicted to pornography. Praise God for that. And there's healing for marriages when it invades a marriage. But ladies, if a man has an unconquered sin in this area, he's in it and seemingly powerless in it, why would you marry him? Please, please don't. You say, I want to see more in the man I marry of the ability to say, I'm a one-woman man. That'll have to suffice for this first subject. It's a hard subject, but I feel it's very, very relevant to who I'm speaking to at Greyfriars this time of year, every year. Let's move on to a second, a counterpart form of sin that's very prevalent in our society, and I've already made a passing reference to it. I think it's fair to say that if lust, desire for sexual intimacy outside of marriage, is particularly or predominantly a male problem, there is a corresponding female problem that you can see everywhere you look in our society. If men have a particular weakness and propensity to lust, I want to say as we move forward, in many times, in many cases, women have a propensity, I'll put it this way, a lust to be lusted after. A desire to be sexually desirable. I'm going to ask you to turn to Proverbs chapter 7 for a pretty dramatic extreme example of this. Proverbs chapter 7, it's a reference to the adulterous woman. That may even be the heading in your Bibles. And this is a woman who is out to seduce a man. She's a prostitute, so that's what she does for a living, you might say. So an extreme example, admittedly. But it's an example of sexual seduction, and it can stand for a whole category of sin, not exclusively something women are guilty of by any means. But we'll also talk about a related issue of immodesty in connection with this. Look at verse 6. For at the window of my house I've looked out through my lattice, And I've seen among the simple, I've perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense. I have never seen such a thing in my life. Actually, maybe once or twice. A young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner. Okay, we're talking about the red light district. Taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She's loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. So now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Whew. It's getting kind of steamy now. Come, let us take our fill of love. Until morning, let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. With much seductive speech. Do any of you have a different rendering of that? Verse 21, with much seductive speech.
Enticing.
Sorry?
Enticing.
Enticing speech, okay. You know what this woman's doing.
Fair.
With much fair speech, okay. Which translation is that?
King James.
King James, okay. Fair speech, that's a nice way of what she's saying sounds good to him. All right. With much, whatever speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare he does not know that will cost him his life. This is part of the Proverbs father-son chats, okay? It's the wise father trying to warn his son about various things that he's going to encounter. And among the things he's going to encounter is this seductive woman. Now, it's an extreme example, I acknowledge, made very vividly. But I want to talk about something that's not quite so extreme, that's far more common, and is the counterpart to lust. Particularly, though not exclusively, propensity of women. Modesty is the very opposite of what's happening in Proverbs 7. Can we agree that this is a fairly immodest woman? You know that in other places the Bible holds out modesty, particularly as something important for women to pursue. It's something of a counterpart to the calls in the Bible for men to avoid the sin of lust. So 1 Timothy 2 says, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. So let's get to a working definition of this thing I'm calling immodesty. And it's something that I would say to you is absolutely at every turn in our sex-crazed culture. Immodesty is dressing in order to provoke sexual attraction. Clothing is involved in immodesty. Not just clothing, but clothing is involved. Verse 10, the woman meets him dressed as a prostitute. Well, how do prostitutes generally dress? Well, not to put too fine a point on it, they dress to sell. That's how prostitutes dress. A prostitute dresses in order to communicate with her clothing a couple of things. I am sexually desirable, and I'm available. Her clothing is a kind of marketing. That's what is being referenced here in this woman who's dressed like a prostitute. And ladies, this example, extreme example, again, in Proverbs 7, shows almost in a cartoonish way, in a mirror, what modesty is to be in godly women, the daughters of Zion. The godly woman is not interested in conveying either of those ideas. A godly woman is not seeking to dress in such a way that the effect will be to provoke sexual desire on the part of men in general. But unless I'm very mistaken, that's exactly what our culture praises. Girls, if you've got it, flaunt it. That's what our society's value is. By the way, let's not play any games with ourselves, mental games, as if clothing doesn't communicate. Clothing is a way of communicating. You might have these discussions and your parents might have had, clothing doesn't mean anything about who I am. That's all hogwash. Clothing communicates. If you're going to go to a job interview, you better think about what you're wearing, because what you wear communicates what you think of that event, whether you're going to show respect for the person that's interviewing you and a certain ambition to present yourself well. I had a friend in college many moons ago named Bill. And at the small Christian college that I attended, he sort of stood out for several reasons. He was one of the most muscled men on campus. He was huge, quite a physique. He wore tight jeans and biker boots, so black leather. They were open so that all the buckles rattled every time he walked. He wore tight t-shirts, but he had a practice of tearing out the underside of the t-shirt so the sleeve was just a flap. He had hair. This was kind of more of a big deal back in the 80s than it is now, but he had hair that came down to here, and he had a big beard. Someone said, "Oh, you know Bill, he looks like Jesus," because somebody got in their idea that Jesus has hair down to here. Anyway, this guy was quite a formidable dude, and I was a little nervous about him when I first got to know him, and then I found out he was on my hall. And I got to know Bill. And you know what? Bill was a sweet guy. And actually pretty sensitive. I remember him talking to me one time about how he felt like people were, they just didn't reach out to him, and they sort of put him in a box and sort of attributed to him certain things that just weren't true of him. And I said, "Bill, I hate that for you. But can I just say, you're dressing in a way that communicates something. It's kind of scary, Bill. I mean, those are all ways that you're dressing, at least in the 80s, that communicate you are a bad dude. You've got a motorcycle around the corner and you ride in a gang." Okay, maybe that's not all that true of you, but Bill, you're communicating something the way you dress. All right, that's my little sidetrack to say, what you wear does communicate inevitably. And in this area of modesty, ladies, what you wear communicates a great deal. You can either communicate, "I am saving myself for marriage, and I am not trying to be sexually provocative to men in general. I'm going to say that for one man." You can communicate that in the way you dress, or you can communicate something like what the Proverbs 7 woman is communicating. "Don't you wish you could have me?" And here's the thing that's happened in our culture. As our culture has progressively decayed in all the kinds of ways in this area of ethics that we've been talking about, women where today, in public, the kind of sexually suggestive clothing that 50 years ago someone has said would have gotten them kicked out of bars, because our society's standards of modesty and immodesty have been in a free fall. I'll just make this appeal to my sisters. One of the things that needs to be a category distinction in your mind, in a daily way, in an ongoing way, as you dress yourselves for your interaction with the world. The Bible affirms a woman's desire to be beautiful. That is a good and right desire. It can be an idol, of course, kind of like with guys, their physique can become an idol. But there's a difference between being beautiful, ladies, and trying to be sexy. I'm not going to be able to say in some kind of checklist sort of way, this is beautiful and this is sexy. Let me just say it to you this way. The sexy look is trying to draw a man's eye and his attention to parts of your body that are sexually desirable. That's what a sexy look is. And it's done any number of ways, and the fashion industry is devoted to helping you pull off a sexy look. What is a beautiful look? Let me just suggest a beautiful appearance by a woman. Hair, makeup, clothing well chosen. That is conveying something that is holistic. Sex is drawing attention to certain features. Beauty is a holistic thing. And you need help with this? Typically, mom is in the best position to help with this. And I want to say to my sisters, seeking to cultivate this distinction, I want to be beautiful. I want for the way I care for myself and present myself to be honoring to the Lord and in appropriate ways, and beauty is honoring to Him. I want that. I don't want sexy. Ladies, I want to say to you that yes, that's going to cost you something in the eyes of certain men. It is. Certain men want a sexy look. Be willing to lose that, ladies. Be willing to lose their attention. You know this, don't you? You know the woman who's dressed immodestly in the room gets the attention, doesn't she? It's painful, isn't it? That's a sacrifice. Indeed it is. But what I want to say to you is that for the godly man, for a mature and righteous man, there is something of a mystery to the modest woman that's very appealing. That's a beautiful woman. And she's going to give herself to one man. I wonder if I could be that man. You do give up, ladies, if you aim at modesty, certain kind of attention. It's not the kind of attention you should want. And you don't give it up when it comes to the godly man that God has for you. Can you see, brothers and sisters, why these are the two things that, as much as anything else, confront us on a daily basis in our culture? Men who want to look, and women who want to be looked at. This is everywhere in our society. And once again, the Bible doesn't just say to us, no, bad, yuck, blah. The Bible says, put all of that. A desire to look? A desire to be looked at? Put it in the context God has made for it, which is marriage.
What do you think about the, as our culture has developed, the invention of jeans and t-shirt?
Jeans and?
T-shirts.
Oh, yeah, the invention of jeans and t-shirts. So there was a time when a woman putting her legs in a pair of pants and going out in public was absolutely scandalous. You may be referencing that. Indeed, our standards of modesty have dramatically shifted. I will not say anything against pants for women in general, or t-shirts for women in general, or for men for that matter, but let me just say that modesty is more than coverage. I think I have a simplistic view of modesty that I can't show skin, at least a certain quantity or in certain places. But I think some of the most flagrant immodesty of our day is in the area of clothes that are like a second skin. And country songs are actually written about that, rather unpleasantly, about what women look like in a really tight pair of jeans or a really tight t-shirt. Jared, I'm not sure if that was where your question was going, but I do think that in our culture, modesty is many things. It's not just uncovering, but it's also too low, too short, too tight, all those kinds of things.
Well, no, that wasn't my question.
That's not where you were going.
But,
okay.
I was saying, do you support jeans as in, since culture has gone over time to a definitive dress for women and a definitive suit for man, how they started to blend it with jeans can be worn by everyone, t-shirts can be worn by everyone.
Okay. So you may have been speaking more deeply to the issue of clothing and sort of the melding of the genders, the sexes. Yeah, that's actually a very insightful question. So there's not only modesty issues involved in the kind of clothing that Jared's been talking about, but there's also the distinction between the sexes that's at stake. And we have seen in our culture a migration of particularly what women, it began this way, what women wear borrowing from menswear. So pants are an example. You can see women sometimes wearing coats and ties in certain settings, and they're sort of feminized, but they're coats and ties. They're the dress suit for women. When we had a bunch of Democratic presidential candidates, it was striking that a number of them were women. Only one wore a dress. Just interesting. It was commented on by the politicians. Interestingly, it's no longer just women who've been migrating towards what men wear. It's been the other way as well in recent days. I don't see mainstreaming dresses for men yet. I don't see that yet. But there is a migration on the part of menswear towards women. I think there is other issues at stake there. It's not just an issue of modesty. It's an issue of gender confusion. I do appreciate Christians who, early in the day, when women began to wear pants and go out in public with their pants, I appreciate the concern that was registered. I haven't taken the position that that's in itself a violation of the norms of Scripture, but I appreciate the concern that was registered, because that was the beginnings of something that's become, it's called androgyny. I've seen advertisements for leather goods or jewelry or whatever, where the person looking back at me from the magazine page, I can't for the life of me figure out if it's a man or a woman. Because our culture doesn't value that distinction anymore. I better not linger too much longer on this subject, but I think that's very insightful. Was that more of what you were asking here? I think that's very insightful. So at Greyfriars, we have a dress code, as you all very well know, that the women have to wear dresses at school. I know that's one of the most popular parts of Greyfriars. Can I just say, there are a lot of women, young women, in our society that will never, under any circumstance, dress in what is considered culturally classic women's wear. And that, even if pants are fine, even if that's fine, I don't think that's fine. Men and women know what's distinctive men wear and women wear. So that's part of what lies behind Jared's question, part of what lies behind the standards for dress that we have in our school. Let me look at the third thing. That's the broader, all-encompassing men and women issue under the seventh commandment, and it's this word. None of these words are pleasant today. I'm sorry. But it's the word fornication. This is the third area that the scripture has so much to say about that falls under the heading of the seventh commandment, which is calling for sexual purity. What is the definition for fornication? I'll put it this way. It's sexual intimacy apart from covenant commitment. And now I'm talking about having sex outside of marriage. Moving now into the actual, not the virtual, that we've been talking about in the area of lust and immodesty. Now we're talking about sex taken outside of the context in which God has ordained it. Let me put it to you this way in an illustration. When I proposed to a girl named Ashley, I was a bachelor making loads of money as a preacher. I didn't have anything else to spend my money on. So I made the single biggest purchase of my life. I had never spent this money on this much money on one thing. And you know what it was? It was a diamond ring. I went for a full carat. I gave her a 1-carat diamond. When I did that, I was, of course, expressing what I value, how I value her, right? That's what diamonds, that's what diamond sellers want you to. How much do you value this girl? Well, then you need a 1.5-carat diamond. That's how they do. But that's what diamonds are about in diamond rings that you give as an engagement. You're valuing that person. But you know that I didn't just say, Ashley, look what I got. I got a diamond for you. Look at that. Look at that. Beautiful. Put it someplace safe, dear. No. Guys, every diamond has to have a setting. Now, the setting isn't what gets all the attention. It's the diamond, right? But the diamond has to have a setting. And so I gave her a diamond ring. And the setting was important to me. And you know what was particularly important? It was important that those prongs that hold the diamond were really, really, really strong. Yeah, that's what was important to me. They need to be made of titanium. And they show off the diamond. And they allow her to carry it around. Take a look next time you see her. On her hand, the diamond is sex, sexual intimacy. God has created something wonderful, mysterious, beautiful, amazing. Everybody knows that, even if they cheapen it. The diamond is sexual intimacy. The setting is marriage. It's the covenant commitment of two people. It's the man saying to the woman before he has sex with her, and I'm going to love you tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day. I'm going to love you till you or I die. That's the setting. Now, what our society has done is said diamonds are amazing. Well, of course they are. And they've said, let's just enjoy diamonds. What would you think if you came to my house and you saw just a naked diamond lying on the floor? And And my wife said, oh yeah, I had it on the counter, but it must have fallen off. This isn't right. What if you got in the car and you saw the diamond in the cup holder of the car with the coffee sitting on top of it? You'd say, this is what you do with a diamond. It needs to be someplace safe where it can be shown off in appropriate ways. That's what our society's done with sex. Diamonds are in the junk drawer. Diamonds are lying in the cup holders. And the Bible, in its drumbeat emphasis against sexual immorality, I'm just going to get you write down some texts because I don't have time to go through them all. Romans 13, 13. 1 Corinthians 6, 18. 2 Corinthians 12, 21. Ephesians 5, 3 and following. Galatians 5, 19. Colossians 3, verse 5. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 and following. These are all passages devoted to calling God's people not to enjoy the diamond of sexual intimacy out in the street, out in the bars, out in the byways of the community. Not just in their friendships with benefits. You know that term? To keep it in the setting that God has ordained, where it will be the most beautiful and the most delightful. Now, what I want to say to you is even more than be a virgin until you get married. That's basic. That's fundamental. Save yourself from knowing a man or a woman until you're married, and you can say to that man or woman, you're the only one I've ever been with. That's fundamental. That's basic. But one of Satan's lies to young people, very clever, is that sex, having sex, is a certain deed, a certain act. You know, it's the act that someone can get pregnant from. Satan's lie is that that's what sex is, and as long as you don't do that, you're good. As long as you don't do that before you get married, you're a virgin, you're good. And Satan brings this lie particularly to godly, otherwise godly young men and women as they enter into dating relationships, often with other godly young men and women. And sexual desire begins to become naturally and in fundamentally in appropriate ways, it becomes an issue because God has ordained that in us. And the lie says, well, we're not having sex. Are you being sexually pure? We're not having sex. Well, that's no small testimony. Praise God. You're dating. You're in a serious relationship with somebody. And you're not having sex. Praise God for that self-control and that discipline and that conscientiousness. But I want you to turn to Genesis 26 with me as I try to make the point to you that in the Bible, sex is bigger than just that one deed. And sexual purity is a much bigger thing between unmarried people than just avoiding that one act. This is a fun passage. It's Genesis 26. I'm going to begin reading at verse 8. It's when Isaac and Rebekah are in the land of the Philistines. And they have been doing... Isaac has done something that's criminal. And he got it from his father. He's married to a beautiful woman. And so he has said, Rebekah, would you just say that you're my sister? Because I'm afraid they're going to bump me off. Because you're so beautiful. They'll take you from me. So just say that you're my sister. It'll all be okay. What's the worst that could happen? Genesis 26, verse 8. When he, that is Isaac, had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then can you say she's my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you've done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Abimelech's the more righteous man in this picture than Isaac at the moment. We could talk about that, but I want to talk about that little expression. Abimelech looks out the window and sees Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. Some of you have other renderings of that. What do you have? Anybody? Sorry? Okay. Isaac is sitting out there with Rebekah. They're on the park bench, or wherever it was, and they're laughing together. And Abimelech sees him and says, "Wait a minute. That's his wife." Now, what kind of laughing was that? That's what I want to know. Anybody have a different translation? Have you found it yet? Jackson?
Caressing.
That's actually a more effective translation of that word. Guys, Isaac and Rebekah were enjoying a certain measure of physical intimacy and enjoyment of each other. You know, the kind that every now and then you see in your parents, and it's altogether appropriate to be doing that in the living room, and you go, "Oh, come on." I don't know, they were kissing, they were caressing is a good example, good rendering of that. Maybe they were tickling, I don't know. Guys, here's my point. Whatever Isaac and Rebekah were doing wasn't the deed. But even this pagan king recognizes they're enjoying each other in a way that a husband and wife enjoy each other. Are you seeing my point? Satan will give you the Bill Clinton line. That's a past president. Impeached for a scandal. His famous statement was, "I did not have sex with that woman, Miss Lewinsky." Well, he didn't, in a very, very, very narrow definition of the word sex. But he was doing stuff with that woman. And my point to you is, the Bible has a full and rich category called sexual intimacy and pleasure and delight. It's not just one deed. It's the things that accompany that. It's the things that lead up to that. It's all part of this thing God's invented called sex. And my point here is, young men and women, it all belongs in the setting of marriage. You can say, "Well, I kiss my mom." Exactly, you do. You kiss her a certain way. And there's another kind of kissing that is only one thing. It's an expression of sexual intimacy. You say, "Well, I give hugs to my brothers and sisters both." Yes, indeed. And there's a kind of hugging, cuddling, whatever you want to call it, that goes well beyond what you do with all your brothers and sisters. And that line is important for us as men and women in order to be able to approach marriage itself with the intention of being able to say to that man and that woman, "I've saved myself and I've saved my experience of sexual intimacy for you." I actually have a picture beside my bed of my first kiss. And it was Ashley. I guess it would be inappropriate if it were not Ashley and it were by my med, yeah. And that may say, you may say, that is so weird. You had someone take a picture of your first kiss? Actually, it gets weirder. I paid somebody to take a picture of my first kiss. You paid somebody? Somebody's like, were they following you around or something? That's so weird. Actually, maybe it isn't now. You have drones that take pictures of engagements, right? I guess that's not as weird nowadays. It's the thing. Guys, my first kiss was in my wedding. First kiss was there in front of the preacher. And you generally do pay people to take pictures of weddings, right? So I got a picture of my first kiss with my wife. I'm not suggesting to you that's the only righteous way to do it. But I am commending to you this way of thinking. There's a certain kind of physical intimacy that's inherently sexual. And for myself, I said, yeah, the kiss is pretty, that's pretty intimate. And I shared with my wife forms of physical affection in my courtship, dating and courtship. But I stopped short of that one because I recognized that's a good line to draw. That was what I decided for myself. But I do commend it. And let me say that the Bible has a view of sexual satisfaction. I said to my five kids in more than one way that seems so demanding on the one hand, and then on the other hand seems so almost embarrassingly celebratory on the other. I mean, guys, have you read the Song of Solomon recently? Maybe you shouldn't. You know, the Jews wouldn't let you read the Song of Solomon until you were an adult. Because, you know, it's kind of steamy. Here's the Bible's view in two words of this whole subject of marriage and sexual intimacy. Two words. Fast, then feast. You guys are in the season of fasting. And I know it's hard. It's not going to get easier. It's hard. It's hard to say no to your desires. It's hard to say no to all the temptations that are confronting you. It'll be especially hard when you think you've met the one. Ha! He's the one. She's going to marry me. It'll be especially hard then. God is not a cruel creator, giving you these desires that begin to build as you become mature and then come to a heightened expression when you meet the one, and just, it's not as if he just says no. He's saying, wait. Fast, which is to say, deny yourself the satisfaction of those pleasures. Fast, sexually fast. In order that the feast is all the purer and all the more beautiful. And then the rest of what the Bible says. Well, it's all about Isaac and Rebecca sitting out there doing something that in itself was wholly appropriate. Enjoying a holistic love, body and soul, delighting each other. However you translate it, laughing, caressing, good stuff. And the feast is worth the fast. It's worth it. That's my burden to share with you in this whole area of sexual purity as opposed to sexual immorality. We'll press on next week with another very important contemporary issue, something called same-sex attraction. But for now, I'll have to let you go. Thanks for your attention.
Have a good weekend.